If I could just give a little encouragement, this coming Saturday is going to be a fun time. So if you could come out and help us do some cleanup. The cleanup is important, but you know what's more important? The family getting together. So come on out and have breakfast and have some fun. And cleaning is fun, by the way. And we can enjoy that, okay? And then in the evening, the spaghetti feed, I hope you all come, because it's all fully intended just for us to have fun as a family. So Saturday will be a whole family day, all right? So I hope to see you there. Carrie and I will be. And now we're going to look into Revelation chapter 12. That's where we're going today. Look at me jumping right in. Okay, we're going to talk about God's summary of history. When we think about history, okay, some of us fall asleep. But others of us are interested in dates and people and documents and those kinds of things. Because we have learned, I don't want to relive history. Amen. Okay, there's points that are cool. But most of the time, we repeat the bad stuff of history. God is going to show us in chapter 12 what's important to Him when it comes to history. By the way, please understand that history is really His story. God is not uninvolved in history. Yeah, we make our own choices within God's boundaries and so on and so forth. But He's going to demonstrate to us what is important. When we look in Revelation, we want to look at where things are going. Oftentimes, people want to get really quick and say, see, America's not there. And they want to look at the doom and the gloom and say, yeah, America's not there because America's going to fail and blah, 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 blah. It may. It doesn't tell us that here. That's somebody's opinion. Amen. Here's what's going on in God's view of history and the future. He's looking at a place called Palestine. There's a city there named Jerusalem. It's the heart and soul of God's focus on this planet. He is globally minded, but it's supposed to be through His chosen people. And so when He's talking about history, it's always related to Palestine. Yeah, America has a role, and so do many other countries. But when you look through the Old Testament, when you look through the New Testament, the focus is on those countries around the nation of Israel. So one of the answers why America is not found in Revelation is because God is focusing on the neighbors and the enemies of Israel in that local area. Okay? So America just may be there in the future. It might be different. I'm not claiming either way. When you turn on the news, what kind of news do you get? All the time. Huh? Every once in a while they throw something kind of nice in there. But you can't do a whole news station on nice, because you know why? It doesn't sell. There's an old adage, misery loves company. You know, we all kind of look at that and we think, well, that's kind of silly, but some of us are right there. We just love misery. There's some people who just enjoy the chaos of life, the drama of life, and they can never get out of it because it's all they know. God wants to save you out of that mess. But the world has got a history of drama. You turn on the news and you find out things, and what really gets me upset is when there's an injustice. By the way, every human being has a problem when justice is not championed. Okay? A decision is made that is unfair. We tend to kind of go, ugh. I have counseled many a youth whose one or other parent has said, I don't want anything to ever do with you at all, ever, for no reason. And I watch that child, that student, struggle because that is so unfair. That's the worst unfairness they could ever experience. And it causes so much turmoil the rest of their life. Some are able to find some help through Jesus or some other things and be able to move at least beyond that so they can function. Most don't, because it's unfair, it's unjust. You know, I kind of look at history and I look at where we are today and I look at how things are probably going to continue and I think, God, are you being just? It's unfair, the stuff that goes on. The whole question, God, why do the evil prosper? Is a question about justice. We're in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Okay? Understand that Revelation, the days are not ticking by in chapters 10, 11, 12, 13. It has stopped. We have backed up and we're taking a bigger picture. We're like in a helicopter looking over the Tahuya Forest rather than looking at the specific trees. Okay? It's important to understand that in the book of Revelation, because there are these interludes, parentheses, interruptions. And they begin to discuss things that are back here, are present in the time of the writing, and are yet future even to us. As it's shaping and helping us understand who God is. Revelation, I think, is a great book. As long as we keep in mind that the person of Revelation is far more important than the events. So today we're going to talk about some events that God sees as critically important in history. But understand, behind every one of these events is the personal work of Jesus Christ. Now, I started in a negative sense about injustice and the news and all of that kind of a thing. I did that on purpose. They teach you never to start with a negative. You always start with a positive. Well, I'm kind of weird sometimes. God is good.
All the time.
All the time. God is good. I want you to know that this ministry is healthy. God is still using this ministry and will continue as long as we don't allow distractions or other things that are frivolous take our minds away. This last week, there were two young boys who gave their life to Christ in Awana. I've been praying, hopefully you are too, that there's a harvest through the ministry of North Mason Bible Church. New souls and souls that choose to grow. And we want to represent God's radical love. And it's reflected in both ways. New souls as well as people who are growing in Christ. I enjoy being a part of a healthy ministry. Thank you for being a part. Okay? All right. So that was supposed to be the positive side of that. The outline today looks like this. The adversary's failures. The adversary's defeat. And the adversary's wrath or fury. We're going to define who the adversary is as we move along. I'll let you leave it in your mind here as to what it is. Let's start with number one. I want to talk about the adversary's failures. Because there is an adversary. We're talking about the Bible. So the one that the adversary is against is, of course, God. God has a plan. And mankind doesn't change that plan. Neither does the adversary, nor the circumstances of just natural life. God's plan has been progressing ever since creation, even before, and continues on even beyond the tribulation, even beyond the millennial range, into something called eternity. That means like never ending. Okay? The adversary has a plan too. And these kingdoms are in conflict. One thinks they're going to win. The other has already won.
Amen.
That's what we're talking about here. Look at letter A. The first great sign. A sign in Scripture is a symbol or an object lesson helping understand a special meaning or some truth. In the book of Revelation, starting here in chapter 12, there will be two great signs, and there will be five others that follow as we work our way through, I think it's chapter 19. The book goes on further, but I think those signs are up to that point. So there's a total of seven from this point on. We're going to look at two today. I want you to see a picture I have here. Good morning. There we go. Here's a picture. What do you see? What's that? I can't hear you. There's a woman. Okay. What is she standing on? That's right, the moon. And the stars are above her. Should be 12. I haven't counted them yet. Okay. She's what? She's pregnant. That's important. That'll come out here. And then there's some brightness behind her. It's supposed to be the sun. She's robed in the sun, standing on a moon. Let's read about that in verse 1. We're talking about her identity. This is the great sign that John sees in heaven. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. I want you to understand, look at that picture. And does it look abnormal? Okay, I'm not clothed with the sun, neither are you. You're not standing on the moon. But it's still a human being, right? And she looks rather normal as far as human beings go. Okay, she's cartoonish, but hey, play with me here. Okay? There's going to be another great sign in verse 3. I want you to notice the difference. It's still describing a person as well as a whole kingdom. Okay, we'll get there in a minute. So thank you for putting that back up. So this is a woman. We want to identify her. Who is she? Because after all, we want to identify everything in Revelation, right? Because the things are more important than Jesus, right? No, it's the other way around. But we are given her identity. Not so much in this verse, but later on in verse 5. Because you noted she's pregnant and she's going to give birth to a child. It's the child that identifies her, not how she's appearing. It's the child. And in verse 5, it talks about a male child who's going to rule with an iron scepter. That's a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, and various other places in the Old Testament referencing the coming of the Messiah. Messiah is the Old Testament term for Christ. He's the deliverer. He's the redeemer. He's our Savior. And so here what we have a woman identified with giving birth to the Savior. So it could be Mary or it could be who? The nation of Israel. As we go through the context here, it seems hardly plausible that it's a person, but it's the nation of Israel. So the woman in that picture here in these first couple verses is the nation of Israel. Okay? Notice she's clothed. And it's not so much the details of her clothing, but it's God's picture of her. It's His story. He's telling it. And He's talking about His people, His nation of Israel. And He sees her as stupendous. Her splendor is remarkable. She's stunning in His view. And it's in contrast to the sign coming up. So it describes her splendor. By the way, you can jot it down, but Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10, Joseph as a boy has a couple dreams, and one of those dreams he talks about the sun, the moon, and the stars, and they're bowing down, and so on and so forth. So this is an allusion. It looks back to, it reminds of that dream that Joseph had that talks about God's people being put in a position of glory and splendor. Okay? All right. Look at number 2. Her condition. We've already noted that. But if you look in verse 2, she was pregnant and she cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. I was in the birthing room when Carrie gave birth to our 3 daughters. And it's a little scary, you know? And I ain't going through it. It's a lot of pain, a lot of moaning, and sometimes some crying out, okay? I remember the first child because that one was the most... Well, it's the first time in there, right? And so Carrie's given birth and going through transition and all this kind of stuff. And I'm being the good coach. I'm holding on to her. I'm touching her. Hang in there. You know, I'm just trying to give all the encouragement I can. And I say, keep breathing, Carrie. You got to breathe. Remember, blow out the candles and whatever else they teach you, right? And she goes, get out of here. It's your fault. Literally, I am devastated. My fault. And I'm standing there, and the nurse, she's an older lady, just a little bitty thing, and she goes, don't worry, son, it's just the hormones. And she just, thank God for her, because I was ready to leave. But now you talk to Carrie, and she can talk about the pain that she went through. But you know what she really talks about? You moms know. The child. The child. He had to go through the suffering to enjoy the blessing. Okay? In the Old Testament, frequently, the nation of Israel is talked about as a mother giving birth to a child. Going through the suffering of childbirth. By the way, Abraham was promised that God would make of him a great nation, give him a land, make him a kingdom. And through Abraham, the world would be blessed. You know what that blessing is? It's that child. Yeah, the Messiah. And so Israel's going through a lot of suffering. When the child is born, they're still going through suffering. But the child is born, and there's the hope. That's the heart of God's story of history, is redemption. Look at letter B. We're going to talk about the second great sign. I've been talking about this great contrast between a normal-looking human being, although they're hanging out in heaven. Okay, that's different. But it's still a normal human being. Look at the contrast of the next one. And this is another great sign. It's the second one of a total of seven from here on to the end. I have a picture for you. There it is. Okay, how many of you have watched The Hobbit? Anybody? Okay, or read it? All right. Who's the big bad guy that they finally have to... Smaug. Yeah. The dragon. I thought that was the best part of the whole movie, how they depicted the dragon. Big thing. And when he moved, everybody trembled. And this dragon was enormous in The Hobbit, and it was destroying at will whatever it wanted. So here in Scripture, another key point that God is speaking about in relation to history and yet future, is a dragon. We want to look there at its identity. Look at number one there, verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Stop and think, it's talking about a beast, but not just an animal of mythology. But it's talking about a strange animal in mythology, 7 heads, and that kind of a thing. This is reminding us of Daniel chapter 7. I mentioned it last week, okay? It's a very important chapter in the book of Daniel. Not like the others aren't, but it helps us understand. In Daniel 7, he's having a vision or a dream, and he sees a beast. It's kind of like a... What was it, like a lion, only it was had wings and it was weird. It wasn't like a lion we see at the zoo or in Africa or wherever you go. But it's odd. That's Babylon. The next one, I can't remember. Oh, it's a bear. Medo-Persia, that's Persia. Okay? But the bear is kind of doing weird things. It's kind of odd. It's not natural. It's not normal. The third kingdom was more like a leopard, only it was even more unnatural, weird. Then you get, and that was Greece. Then you get to the fourth one, it's Rome. And it really doesn't describe it as an animal. It describes it with different ideas about vicious, violent animals. And then when it finishes, it says it just kind of spreads out. In Daniel 7, it's describing the attempt of mankind to conquer the world and rule it. Babylon tried it. And then you had the Persians who took over Babylon and tried to rule the world. And then you had Greece do the same. Then you had Rome do the same. And mankind has been doing it ever since. Here's something you need to understand. It's the evil of mankind that is causing that. But who is fueling it? It's the adversary. It is the adversary. Ever since what? Well, as far as Scripture goes, Genesis chapter 3. Some think Isaiah 14 is a reference to Satan. And his boast, I will be like the Most High, I'm going to sit on the throne with him and I'm going to kick him off, and so on and so forth. It may very well be, I'm not convinced. But it does kind of express what Satan is doing. So you have this adversary, excuse me, he's taken over. By the way, he's a red dragon. I think it defines the color on purpose, this is my opinion. But when you go back to chapter 6, you have the four horsemen. There's one who is red. And it was significant because it meant what? War, blood, violence. That's what this dragon is all about. You'll see in the context as we go. Not only is he enormous, but he's violent and cruel. He has 7 heads, 10 horns. We'll talk more about that in chapter 13 because this whole beast, this whole dragon, looks forward in chapter 13. We'll learn more about him. But the heads and the horns, it reminds us about that fourth beast in Daniel 7. But it also explains that he has some kind of power, some kind of authority, which also caps it off, that's kind of a pun, with crowns. Okay? And these crowns are on these heads. And when somebody wears a crown in Scripture, especially Revelation, it means authority and power. Understand, this dragon doesn't inherently have authority and power. He's given it to him by who? By God. Does that shake you a little bit? Worries me, confuses me, I should say. But he gives this beast some latitude. Look at number two. Its intention. You got a picture here too. Okay, there's the beast. There's the lady. And what's taking place? That beast is standing there. She's supposed to be ready to give birth. You'll read this in this next verse. And he's ready to take that child. So you see conflict happening. This is his real act of violence. Look at verse 3. Verse 4. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Now, you can see these as real stars. That's your privilege. And like he caused a meteor shower upon the earth, that's fine. But when we look a little bit later, starting in verse 7 through verse 9, it's going to define him, I think, very clearly as being angels. He took a third of the angels with him when he was booted out of heaven. By the way, you've heard of demons, right? These are them. These are fallen angels. That's what a demon is, okay? It goes on, the dragon stood in front of the woman and was about to give birth so that he might devour the child the moment it was born. He is intent on a goal. This child, as we saw in verse 5, it's a male child. It is the Messiah. You understand that if the dragon, if Satan is able to catch that child at birth and kill him, God's plan is thwarted. That's his goal. He's going to catch the Messiah at a very young age, even at birth. And he's going to kill him and take over for God. Okay? Let's see. So his intention is to lead angels astray, to destroy the Messiah. This conflict has been going on ever since Genesis chapter 3. God created heavens and earth, put Adam and Eve in there and said, you take care of my garden. He stood back and said, everything is very good. In other words, perfect. Satan comes along as a serpent and he deceives Eve and Adam chooses to sin. The adversary, he fully believed if he could lead them astray and ruin the relationship, they're dead. And this is true. Except God's mercy is real. And he provides grace and salvation. A little bit later, I think Satan strikes again. Because they have a couple kids. One loved the Lord and the other was loving himself, Cain and Abel. Remember what Cain did to Abel? Cain, I think, motivated by Satan, was trying to shut out God's plan of salvation and Messiah. We could go through other things in Scripture and see Satan interrupting and trying to thwart God's plan all along. He never does. This is the gist of the history that is being talked about. You'll see it in the three failures in just a little bit. In fact, let's look there right now. Look at letter C. The first failure. Okay? The first failure. Look at verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Again, that iron scepter, that's a whole concept about the Messiah. All right? And we've already looked at this verse, but now let's look a little closer. It's talking about the Messiah or Jesus. All right? And the dragon is waiting to kill him. Let me ask you a question. Jesus was born where? Man, you're slow on the uptake. Okay? Jesus was born where? Hey, there you go. Now you're with me. Okay? And then, 2 years later, who showed up for a visit? Magi, good job. They probably came from Babylon. They followed the star. We always put everything together. It was probably 2 years later, okay? So they come, and they find Bethlehem, they find the star and all that, and then they go to who?
Herod.
Herod. They asked Herod, hey, what's up with this kid? Can you show us where he's at? Herod says, gee, I don't know. When you find out, let me know so I can worship him too. You need to understand that the Herods were a line of people who were deathly afraid of losing their authority because they didn't want to lose the opulence that they got from it. And they abused the people. So he's worried about this young upstart taking over his throne from his descendants. You know who's behind it though? He is the adversary. And so Herod, well, remember the Magi, they were warned by the Lord through an angel, and they took a different way and they snuck out of town and headed off. Herod's upset. And so he ordered all the male boys 2 years and younger to be killed in Bethlehem. I think that's a picture right here at the birth of Christ. I think Satan tried to kill Messiah. And guess what? He failed. Failure number one. He tried to kill, but redemption was born. Christmas is important. We celebrate the birth of Jesus, and it's critical and important. But you have got to understand, it means nothing without the death, burial, resurrection. Okay? Here's the second failure. Letter D, the second failure. Right in the middle of verse 5, and her child was snatched up to God and to his home. That concept of being snatched up, it means carried away. It's a word that was used. Remember, Philip went and talked to the Ethiopian eunuch, and after he was done, he was snatched away. The Apostle Paul had an occasion when he was snatched away, an out-of-body experience that doesn't happen today, but was specific for him in writing Scripture. So here we have this child being snatched away. I got a picture here. Can you show it to us? It's the ascension. You're right. What do I mean by ascension? Jesus was born. Satan missed. He had a full ministry. Then the death and the burial. And you know what Satan said? I did it this time. You know what God says? You did exactly what I wanted you to do. And so now he's raised from the dead. But then the ascension comes. The ascension is in Acts chapter 1. He's talking to his boys and then he takes off to heaven where he's seated right now at the right hand of the Father. Satan totally lost again. So I think this is a reference to the ascension. I'm not alone, by the way. a discussion about the ascension. So God's redemptive plan is not thwarted. The birth happens, the ministry happens, the death happens, the resurrection happens, and the ascension. Notice here it doesn't talk about everything in between birth and ascension. You know why? It just includes it. Because without the birth, without the ascension, nothing else matters. Now we want to, so we see that there's failure. He failed, and redemption was completed. But not only the birth, but the death and resurrection. Amen. Look at letter E, the third failure. Look at verse 6. Satan just is striking out, man. Look at verse 6. The woman, remember who that is, the nation of Israel. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Okay? So the woman is the faithful Israel, because not all Israel serves God. All right. So these are the faithful remnant that God pulls out and he begins to protect. This is going to be expanded a little bit more when we get over to the end of chapter 12. It talks about 1,260 days. That is the same as the 42 months up here in 11 verse 3 and also the time, times, and half a time in chapter 12 verse 14. It's talking about 3.5 years of the tribulation and it is focusing on the last 3.5. Hey, life's been tough on this earth. All right? Evil has taken its toll every day. We see evidence of it. My mom died. It's evidence of evil. Not that she was evil, but sin brought death to mankind. Okay? She's with my Lord in heaven. Don't worry about who can bother the body. Worry about who has your soul. Okay? But that 1,260 days of 42 months is 3.5 years, and it's that last 3.5. The first 3.5 of the tribulation is going to be terribly bad. More than we have ever seen on this planet. The last 3.5 will be worse than the first 3.5. Because Satan the beast, the dragon, will be unleashed within certain boundaries. Okay? So here the failure of the adversary, because God protects his people. I like this batting record, right? And God has promised he's the same yesterday, today, forever. So whatever our concerns are today, measured by what he has done, measured by what he's promised to do, I should be able to trust him with today. Here's the problem. I can look to the past and go, I believe God, yeah. And the future, because it's beyond me, I can go, yeah, I can pretty much agree with that. But it's my here and now, because this affects me. And sometimes I worry about it. I'm anxious. But I need to trust my Lord. Not only past and present, I mean past and future, but present. So Satan's conflict with God, he tries to kill Messiah at birth, fails. He tries to kill Messiah while on earth, fails. He tries to kill Messiah's people, according to this verse, and he fails. So what it tells me is God's sovereign plan of redemption. It can't be thwarted. That's why Peter, when Jesus said, you're going to leave me too, and Peter says, where would we go? You're the only one with the words of life. Look at number two, the adversary's defeat. You might think the failure is defeat, but there is more defeat coming on here. Verses 7 through 12. Look at letter A. He is thrown from heaven. Verses 7 and 9, it says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and the angels with him, that third that he took. Somebody asked me why the third keeps popping up. And I'll tell you when I get to heaven, okay? Because we don't know. I have a picture here. All right? Can you see that? It's all taking place in heaven. You got the angels fighting against the dragon. There should be some of his demons there too, but doesn't matter. You got the picture. So he's being booted out of heaven. You need to understand that when this happens, heaven celebrates. Heaven gets excited for a couple reasons. Right now, it tells us that Satan is accusing the believer day and night. He's relentless. You ever have somebody who just will not leave it alone? After a while, you just want to turn off the water so the faucet doesn't continue to drip. Right? Well, Satan is like that. Only it's more than a dripping faucet. He is the accuser. He is the slanderer. He doesn't care if his accusations are right or wrong. All he cares about is destroying you. This is Satan. Job experienced him in a great way. And there are other places in Scripture that talk about that. Jesus experienced it in the desert. 40 days. Notice here, the dragon is now identified. I call him the adversary. You'll find out why here in just a minute. So there are three names given to Satan in this text. The first one is the dragon. It's to demonstrate his violence and his cruelness. You'll see that it also relates to the empire that he wants to control the earth with. This is all out of Daniel 7, following that beast analogy. There's another name in these verses, 7 to 9, the ancient serpent. What do you think that refers to? Cunning, yes, and crafty. The snake in Eden, correct? And so he is seen as the originator of leading people astray. Remember this verse says, leads the whole world astray. That was the beginning of it. And then another name that he has earned is the devil. The devil in the Greek means slanderer, accuser. And he doesn't care if he is slandering with truth. He'll do whatever he can slander, suggest, innuendos to cause hurt and harm. Satan cannot touch you if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, but he can make you ineffective if you allow it. You take your eyes off of Jesus and you begin to do it in your own strength. Satan's going, that's a win for me. If we get distracted and we're not focusing on the Lord, in other words, we focus on the events rather than the person of Revelation, Satan's going, I'm winning. We need to focus on Jesus and not allow that to happen. And that's a confirmation right there. There's a fourth name here, and it's Satan. Are you with me? Okay. She'll get it. Oh, it's fine. I love your smile. And your red face. Satan. This became proper name for him, and it means adversary. So hence, you have my outline. The adversary's failure, the adversary's defeat, and the adversary's wrath or fury. Look at letter B. Because he is booted out of heaven, heaven once again is celebrating. Look at verses 10 through 12. Celebration in heaven is letter B. Then I, meaning John, heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers..." Got it? "For the accuser..." Satan really doesn't like when we talk the truth of Scripture. Do you understand that? Okay? He loves distractions. Okay? And I know that's the truth. There's been times when I'm preaching the gospel just straightforward, and the amount of interruptions is remarkable. But you know what? I watch God work in spite of it. Because he's sovereign. Okay. All right. I'm going to start over in verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses before our God day and night, has been hurled down.'" Right now, he is there. And he is accusing you and me, if we know Christ is our Lord and Savior. Look what a bum that Scott Dyer is. Look at, he doesn't deserve your salvation. Look what he did yesterday. And if Scott is honest, he says, "Yeah, wasn't too cool." And repentance takes place. But you know what Jesus says? To the throne of God, he says, "Yeah, I died for that. I paid that price." That doesn't mean that Scotty or I or you get to go live a unboundaried life. You know, you got some things you need to behave with. But yet, by the way, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not going to want to sin. You're going to work hard not to. Okay? So here, there are three things in this song that they sing in heaven that you need to pay attention to. Look at number one. Why are they celebrating? Because victory by the Lamb's blood. Victory in the Lamb's blood. There is no other victory. There are three victories I list here, but the next two are all related to number one. If number one has not happened, then there is no victory. So the number two and number three come out of the victory by the Lamb. Look at verse 11, just the first part. "They overcame him," meaning the dragon, "by the blood of the Lamb." Do you remember when we studied through the seven churches, chapter 2 and chapter 3? And at the end of each one of those little letters, it talked about the overcomers. Remember, the overcomers are not those who are really smart or really spiritually capable and strong and they can resist the Satan and the evil. Remember, the overcomer is the one who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his shed blood, period. It's the power of Christ that holds us in protection. It's the power of Christ that helps us defeat evil. By the way, the gospel is the only thing that can stop evil. It's not the government. It's not education. It's nothing except the gospel. Okay. Number two, there's another victory. The reason they're celebrating, remember, it's subservient to the one we just talked about. Middle of verse 11, it says, "And by the word of their testimony." Understand, those who are in that tribulation period, and it relates to us, they're not just going, "You know, I was a terrible person. I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that." Who's the testimony about? Jesus. Well, in the one I'm illustrating, it's me, because I'm talking about I a lot. What they're giving is a testimony of Jesus. "Yeah, I'm a bad guy and I needed help. But you need to know about Jesus. He's the coolest thing in the world. He's my best friend. I got to meet him and I understand my need for a Savior. And he has done everything that I need to be cleansed so that I can stand in the presence of God. Because of what Jesus did, he died on the cross for the sins of all mankind. I receive him as my Lord and Savior, then I don't have to pay the penalty for sin, which is eternal separation from God in a place called hell that only God's wrath focuses on. Because I know Jesus, I get to be with God in heaven and enjoy his compassion and His love and His mercy. And it's all because of the work of Christ. This is the testimony they give. You want to share Christ with people? Tell them about Jesus. Yeah, they need to know your story, you know, how you met Him and how your life is different. But your different life isn't as big an important thing as the person Jesus. Your changed life doesn't save them. Jesus does. Look at number three. There's another victory here. Victory by their perseverance. Look at the end of verse 11. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They're fully committed to Jesus. You ever pose the question to yourself or a friend? You're a Christian, but let's say we were in a situation and someone put a gun to your head and said, deny Christ or die. You think you'd do it? And to be honest, I'd have to say, I hope I would not deny Christ, right? Let me throw this out. I believe Scripture tells me that if you're truly a believer in Christ, you will not deny Him. You might go scared to death, but you won't deny Him. The one who denies Him doesn't know Him, right? So here, remember back, where was it, chapter 7? Yeah, where it talked about the great multitude. People who are dying in that tribulation who have given their life to Christ. Not just at a point in time, but over the time period of the tribulation. They persevered. Wait, Pastor, they died. Yeah, but don't worry about the one who can harm this. Worry about the one who can harm this. If God has your heart, your soul, if you're truly a believer, nobody can destroy you. They can hurt your body, but you're going to be with Christ in heaven. You're going to be an overcomer. That's the victory. But look at letter C. There's also a warning from heaven in verse 12. Therefore rejoice. Rejoice why? Because of those victories we just talked about. Therefore rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Some of your translations might say wrath. They're just two words saying the same thing. I think the NIV tries to use the word fury because God's wrath is spoken of a lot. It's justifiable. He has authority. It's right. This word for fury is a different word for wrath in the Greek. You know what it means? Somebody who has emotionally lost it. There is no reason and they're just throwing a tantrum. You ever seen a child get so angry they start throwing things? Maybe you've seen adults like that, and that's a bad thing. This is the picture of Satan. He's hopping mad, and he can't control it anymore. And he's flaying, and he has got to release that energy in a particular direction, and that's what's coming up. Notice, woe to the earth. If you remember a few chapters back, some things were taking place in God's mercy. He was calling people to salvation. And it says, but they would not repent. One of the things they would not repent of was worshiping demons. You know what I think God is doing? You want to worship demons? Get a full dose. And here comes the leader of the demons. And life on earth that last 3.5 years, according to the context of the rest of Revelation, is ridiculous. Right? Okay, let's look at number three now. We talked about his failures. We talked about his defeat. Now we're going to talk about his wrath or his fury, the adversary's fury. We're looking there at letter A. His fury is going to go out in two directions. First of all, he started with a plan he thought was great. And he's going to catch the Messiah and kill him and win. That didn't work. So I'm going to catch him in his life and hang him on a cross, and that'll take care of it. Darn, it didn't work either. Okay? And so now what he's going to do, because he has lost, he's going to focus his attention on God's people. Okay? I think I have a picture here for letter A. Yeah, and this one I should have put a little bit later, but in the text we're going to read, God protects him into the desert. And it talks about how this beast is going to send a flood to overtake them and kill them, but that the earth opens up and swallows the flood. So that's what that picture is. Okay. I'm trying to find some good pictures to help, because some of you need pictures, right? And I'm trying to help you. Not all the pictures are very helpful. So letter A, his first effort at demonstrating his fury is against the woman. Remember, the woman is the nation of Israel. And we're talking about being the faithful remnant. Not all Jewish people, because there will be some who worship the beast. He's not worried about them, but those who worship Christ, those are the ones he's after. Look at verse 13 and following. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the desert. And often in the Old Testament, the Bible demonstrates God's care for Israel by leading them off with eagle's wings. So there's a picture of divine protection, deliverance. And it goes on out to the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, 3.5 years, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away and with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So that's that picture I demonstrated. Notice what happens. I've lost. I can't do anything. Then I'm just going to thrash and tear up everything. Everything that belongs to God, I'm going to go destroy. And God says, not these. And he puts them out here in a desert place. In Hosea chapter 2, God promises to the nation of Israel. Let me read it to you. Therefore, I, God, am now going to allure her, Israel. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. You can read the rest of chapter 2. He's going to take her out. I think this is what it's talking about. Take her out into the desert to protect her, to nurture, and to care as a good husband takes care of his wife. That's the picture that you see. In the midst of Satan going absolutely berserk ballistic, God is sovereign and has them protected and caring for them. You ever think this world is ballistic, berserk?
Yeah.
Do you understand that same God is here to protect you in the midst of all that stuff? Don't worry the direction your country is going. Be concerned and do your stuff about it. But we can't lose our hope, because my hope is in Jesus, amen, not in man's government, man's education, etc. All right. So it talks about this flood. Is it a literal flood or is it metaphorical? I don't know. It certainly could be a literal flood. Some people think it describes overwhelming evil that is unleashed by the dragon against the nation of Israel. Either way, God takes care of them. Look at letter B. Because he can't reach them, so he's got to go some other direction. And letter B, the adversary's fury or wrath goes against her offspring, her being the woman, offspring being her children. Look at verse 17. Because he's chased them in verses 13 to 16, can't get to him, God protects him. Then verse 17, then the dragon was enraged. If he wasn't angry and out of control before, he is now. He's enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Okay, now we might think it's those who are Jewish who are not worshiping the Lord. But the next line disqualifies that. It says, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of... So they're not worshiping the beast. They're actually worshiping Jesus. God has taken the faithful remnant of Jewish people who are redeemed and given their life to Christ, and he's protecting them in the desert. So who does that leave? Gentiles. Redeemed Gentiles. Doesn't include me, because the rapture occurs long before this. But we do remember in chapter 6, there is that great multitude. Remember, chapter 6 is another section that is not going forward in the trib, but it's taken a big picture like this one. So there will be a time when there's a great multitude, And that's what's the reference here. Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3? Galatians chapter 3. The book of Galatians was written because Paul needed to help some people understand you do not have to become Jewish and then a Christian. That was a major concern for some. In fact, that crew of people, they chased down Paul, some of the Judaizers, and they're the ones that got his head lopped off by Nero. There's this whole concept of you do not have to become Jewish. The gospel message, ever since the beginning of time, has always been for Jew and Gentile alike. Okay? Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, it reads like this. You can read the context later. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He's writing to a church. He's writing to those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior. You're not a son of God just because He created you. Verses like this preempt that notion. John chapter 1 says, and to all those who received Jesus Christ, we became the sons of God. So we got to know Christ as our Savior. So you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now I'll go down to verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are what? Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What is the promise? A land, a seed, and a blessing to mankind. The blessing is Christ. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then you have that relationship. We are the seed of Abraham. Remember, Abraham believed, and by faith he was saved. Romans 5, James 4, I can't remember the others. Okay. So in a sense, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, because you're saved the same way Abraham was, putting your faith in God and His deliverance, we are of the same family. And Jesus came from Abraham. And God blessed the nations. You're blessed through the Jewish people, through Abraham, because the Messiah came through him. So, this beast first starts with the nation of Israel who are born-again believers. Can't get to them, so he turns his attention to the Gentiles. This last 3.5 years will be very rough. Okay? And look back at chapter 6 and the great multitude, and what are they doing? They're kind of singing. They're kind of happy. They kind of wish that God would just end all this evil, and God will in His time. Okay, related to the application. I've got to get you out of here. Remember, the person of Revelation is always more important than the events, so focus on Jesus Christ. The one thing that can stop evil is the blood of the Lamb. The gospel is the greatest weapon humans will ever experience or witness. We have nuclear weapons, the atomic bomb, all this kind of cool stuff. Okay? Not really cool because it's devastating. All right? But we can kind of look at the science behind it, and it's kind of, in some ways, remarkable. It's nothing compared to the power of the gospel. It's the gospel that changes lives. So number one, faithfully living out the gospel demonstrates the answer for evil. What is the answer for evil? The answer is God's redeeming power that changes lives. Not your effort, not your smarts, not your level of spirituality, but it's the gospel. Look at number two. Faithfully proclaiming. See, living in the first one, proclaiming in the second. Faithfully proclaiming the gospel provides the opportunity to be delivered from evil. If I come to somebody, they don't know Christ, that's why we hand those little books out, so they can go meet Christ. Because they have to meet Christ to be freed from the evil that has bound them. The gospel message does that. The opportunity is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Look at number three. Receiving the gospel is the only way to defeat evil. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ makes us a child of God, John chapter 1. I've really am enjoying going through Revelation. I do every time I've been through it. And I thought this time it would just be review. I'm really having a blast seeing who God is and that He has got the whole thing in His hands, the whole world. Actually, He's got the whole plan in His hands. God is really good. Slow on the uptake. I talked too long. You can always answer, God is good. All the time.
God is good.
And even if I don't mean for you to, and you do, good for you.